The next Bible reading is Ruth chapter 1, just after Judges. During the time of the Judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she'd been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and travelled along the road heading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and therefore I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
I keep that open. Open it up if you haven't yet got to it. Ruth chapter 1. And for the month of January, we'll be looking at this book. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you how not only does it show your great purposes for nations such as Israel, but for your purposes for people that we would not even know of, but for your word, people like Naomi and Ruth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you will speak to us from your word and give us ears to hear and hear the message that you would have us to hear at this time, the start of a new year and a time of crisis in our land. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That God is in control of all things? That there is nothing that happens outside of his will? That there is no event or situation in life that occurs without either his permission or desire? To believe in the sovereignty of God, we cannot allow any exceptions. We must assert that God is sovereign over the fires that are currently ravishing our land, as much as he is sovereign over the birth of someone's first child. That he is sovereign over the emptiness of bereavement, as much as the joy of a first love. That he is sovereign when you are retrenched, as much as when you land the job of your dreams. To believe in the sovereignty of God raises some questions in our minds. But we must believe in it, for otherwise, God wouldn't be God. So let me ask again, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? But let me ask another question. Do you believe in the goodness of God? While we may well affirm the sovereignty of God over all things, we may be loath to affirm the goodness of God in all things. As I was scrolling through Facebook the other day, I came across a Christian friend's feed. He lives in Bargo. He simply wrote, "What can I say? Today we lost our home to fire." I found out later that his daughter, who is getting married very soon, had many of the gifts that was given for her wedding in the house, and they all went up in smoke. Could he affirm the goodness of God? You may have adult children who no longer or perhaps never call Jesus Lord, or who at least seem a long way away from him at the moment. Can you affirm not only the sovereignty but also the goodness of God? You may be suffering from a serious illness or going through extreme grief or suffering from anxiety or depression. Can you affirm the goodness of God? Circumstances in life can push us to doubt, if not the sovereignty of God, then certainly his goodness and kindness. Friends, the consequence of affirming the sovereignty but not the goodness of God is bitterness. We come to utter those three little words, "Why me, Lord? You're in control. Why did you let this happen? And even more importantly, why did you let this happen to me? I have been faithful. I have been obedient to you, and yet you let this happen." Have you ever felt like that? You might be feeling like it right now. You find it difficult to accept. And so you start to feel resentment towards God. You know he's in control of all things, and at one level you're grateful for that. Let's face it, who wants to live in a world where some things are outside of God's control? But then if he is in control, then why does he allow it? Friends, I suspect that is all of us at some stage or other. Why me, Lord? What are you doing to me? And that is why it is good that God has brought you here this morning at the start of a new year. For as we come to look at the book of Ruth, we will see Naomi in all her bitterness, in all her anguish, in all her resentment towards God. For as we will see, Naomi had no trouble in affirming the sovereignty of God, but she couldn't bring herself to affirm the goodness of God. So to Ruth chapter 1, let us turn. The story begins in the days when the judges ruled. Those days were dark, evil days. Days when Israel was rebellious, days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We are told that the story takes place in a time when there was a famine in the land. And we are told of a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. So we can see the irony. In the house of bread, there was a famine. It's like the pub with no beer. And we are told of a man named Elimelech, who along with his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went to live in Moab. Now we can only wonder as to how Elimelech felt towards God at this time, but his name means, "My God is King." And here he is taking action to move away from the people of God to escape the famine. Yes, he was wanting to provide for his family, but are we meant to see irony in the fact that the one whose name meant the Lord is King didn't trust in him as king? Perhaps Elimelech didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, let alone the goodness of God. And when we see where he chooses to go, our suspicions can only grow. He chooses Moab. Now in Deuteronomy 23, Moabites were forbidden to worship in God's house or Israelites to befriend them. To understand the prohibition, you need to go back to Numbers 22. But in short, Moab did not offer bread to Israel. It failed to show hospitality to them. Again, we can see a certain irony. Elimelech leaves the house of bread to go to the land that didn't offer bread. Now, regardless of the rights or wrongs in his actions, verse 3 simply tells us that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with the two sons. Elimelech had left Bethlehem for Moab so that he wouldn't die, but when he got to Moab, what happened? He died. Verse 4 tells us that the two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, you might not be surprised when you know what their names meant in Hebrew. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means destruction. Now, it's trendy to give your kids biblical names, but if you have any influence over the names of your own kids or grandkids, steer clear of those ones, won't you? But seriously, let us spare a thought for Naomi at this point. She had suffered the famine in Bethlehem, moved to Moab with a husband, perhaps against her wishes, where she witnessed the death of her husband and her two sons before grandchildren were born. Verse 5 in the ESV says, both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The emphasis falls on the fact that she was a woman, which points to her being destitute with no children or grandchildren to carry on the family name. Here was someone far away from the people of God. Well, not that far, actually. It was only about 80 kilometres, but it may have well have been 500, as she was alone and destitute in a foreign land. It brings to mind the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. And like the prodigal, we see in verse 6 that Naomi decided to return home, for she heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So we read in verses 6 and 7. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and travelled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Now, this version and a few others are a bit misleading at this point. It's as if they all determined there and then to return, but it's not quite like that. Naomi is the subject of the action. She prepared to return. She left the place where she was, and the two daughters-in-law accompanied her, but there is nothing to imply at this point their intention to return with her permanently. They simply were travelling with her on the road. But then we read from verse 8, Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them and they wept loudly. It is in these verses that a major theme of the book is first mentioned, the theme of kindness, or what we might also call goodness. Naomi could see that the daughters-in-law had shown kindness to their dead husbands and to her. She could see also that the Lord God could show kindness. He may well grant that they will find other husbands back in Moab. Well, then she kissed them and they wept aloud. And then verse 10 tells us that they said, "We will return with you to your people." But Naomi replied from verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from marrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Naomi thought that coming with her would give them no prospects whatsoever, and so she tries to dissuade them. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi tries to persuade Ruth to return, verse 15. Now, whether Naomi was stupid or ungodly and wanting to send her back to a people with false gods, or whether she was just overwhelmed with her desire to be kind to them, we cannot tell. But what we do know is that Ruth's mind was made up. Verse 16, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth, the Moabitess, despite the great unknowns, decides to commit herself not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. More than likely, she had learnt much about Israel's God from Naomi, and here, in a step of faith, decides to commit herself to that God. Perhaps she realised more than Naomi did that not only is God sovereign, but that he is kind as well. When Naomi realised that Ruth's mind was made up, she stopped trying to talk her out of it, and so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Their arrival caused a great stir. The whole town wanted to know what was happening. "Could this be Naomi?" they said. And then we get Naomi's reply, which betrays the state of her heart. From verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Naomi had been able to see the kindness of her daughters-in-law to her. She had been able to see the possibility of the kindness of God to them, but she could not see the kindness of God to her. Here she was, despite being a returned prodigal, a bitter, resentful woman. "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, sweet, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. As she said in verse 13, "It is more bitter for me than you, for the Lord's hand has turned against me." She could see the sovereignty of God, but she could not see the kindness of God. But Naomi had not returned empty, for she had Ruth with her, the significance of which she has no comprehension at this point.
Naomi sees nothing but affliction and misfortune from the hand of God, and so she is bitter. But our chapter is not yet at an end, for it ends in the next verse, verse 22, full of hope. Naomi was not alone, for she was with Ruth, and they arrived at Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. She went away during famine, but she returns during harvest. Now, to see the significance of this, you will have to return next week or think back to our little video earlier. But let us return to our original question. Do we doubt the kindness of God? Do we acknowledge his sovereignty but fail to acknowledge his kindness and goodness in times of adversity? Are we like Naomi? Once sweet, but now bitter. Once full, but now empty. Friends, Naomi was mistaken to measure God's goodness by her level of happiness or by her immediate circumstances. Naomi let herself be ruled by her circumstances instead of by the Lord of her circumstances. What evidence did she have of God's goodness? Well, at a national level, she and all her fellow Israelites could look back on God's great deliverance at the Exodus. And at a personal level, although she couldn't see it, she had Ruth. And she was now back in her homeland with the famine being over. And as the book unfolds, the kindness of God through seemingly ordinary events shines through. We will see that God is interested in the individuals in the nation as well as the nation itself. That he is interested even in a Naomi, in one who can see the power of God but not the goodness of God. God would prove himself to be good and kind. Naomi didn't deserve it, but the grace of God would shine through. We often look for the goodness of God in the extraordinary, that God will do remarkable things. But we can fail to see his goodness in the seemingly ordinary events of everyday life. And friends, the kindness of God shines through the scriptures at every stage. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." Not a bad thing for my friend from Bargo to remember. And for those of us who can look back on an even greater deliverance than the Exodus, that great deliverance accomplished for us on the cross, we read this in the familiar verse, Romans 8:32. "He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything?" Now let me encourage you to go back to that great chapter, Romans chapter 8, to work out what everything means in context, and go back to Psalm 84 to work out what the good things there refers to. But friends, knowing this, that God didn't even spare his own son for us, knowing that, despite our circumstances, whatever or how gruesome they might be, can we doubt even for a minute that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is kind? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 7, which would be a great verse for the year actually, it speaks of the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's that word again. So even when the storm clouds gather over us, metaphorically speaking, or the bushfire smoke literally envelops us and threatens to embrace us, May we remember that we can affirm both the sovereignty and the kindness of God. We may not know why, but we know the one who knows why. So along with Job, we can even affirm, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. William Cowper was a contemporary of John Newton, the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace. And William Cowper suffered much affliction of the mind. He was described as suffering bouts of insanity and was desiring to commit suicide. But he wrote this hymn, which affirms for us the sovereignty and the kindness of God. Let me read it to you. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, friends, God is sovereign and kind. Praise be to him. Amen.